Well, it's always a source of joy in my heart to invite you to open your copy of God's Word with me this morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and I have a note sheet and a bulletin should you desire to track along by writing some things down. Integrity. Interesting word, isn't it? What comes to your mind when I say the word integrity? When I use it like I just did, or when I just lay it out there, what comes to your mind when I say the word integrity? Perhaps what comes to your mind is a definition of perhaps authenticity or being honest. Perhaps what comes to your mind is a synonym, someone who's trustworthy, who's genuine. Perhaps what comes to your mind when I say the word integrity is a face. Like for me, it's Kent Hughes and many of you as well. The word integrity carries a lot of weight to it. As a matter of fact, the concept of integrity spans many different professions. Greg Maseko, writing for Table Talk magazine, made this observation. The word integrity means wholeness, completeness, or consistency. Derivatives of the word penetrate the vocabulary of many professions. For example, in mathematics, we call whole numbers integers. And calculus uses integral equations. School integration meant we bussed school children across town seeking racial consistency. Engineers design structural integrity into our buildings, bridges, and airplanes, or their lack of integrity creates catastrophe in the news. And even most recently, the lack of financial integrity in certain types of insurance and investments has brought turmoil where we expect soundness, end quote. Interesting reflections. You all know the name D.L. Moody from another generation, a great preacher in Chicago, founder of a church and a school. And D.L. Moody had a friend over in Britain, so now we're talking over 100 years ago. This friend's name was another pastor by the name of F.B. Meyer. And he, too, as a preacher, had something to say about integrity. Listen to this. The supreme test of goodness is not in the greater, but in the smaller incidents of our character and practice. Not what we are when standing in the searchlight of public scrutiny, but when we reach the firelight flicker of our homes. It is impossible to be our best at the supreme moment if character is corroded and eaten into by daily inconsistency, unfaithfulness, and besetting sin, end quote. Integrity is a heavy, heavy reality. And when we come back now to our series in Luke, particularly Luke chapter 6, our text this morning is indeed a clarion call to every one of us this morning, not merely to define integrity, but to deliver integrity, to own it. Your Bibles are open to Luke chapter 6, and I need to give you a few reminders about where we are in Luke chapter 6. First reminder is this, Luke chapter 6 is a sermon. We call it the Sermon on the Plain, as Luke records it. Matthew records similar yet expanded words in what he calls the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. But this is a sermon of material that Jesus would often and frequently repeat during his earthly ministry. So much so that even his unsaved brother James, after his conversion, after our Lord's resurrection, would quote and allude to the Sermon on the Plain or the Sermon on the Mount nearly 20 times in his epistle that we call James. This was a common preaching sermon of our Lord's. And remember this, sermon in Luke 6 is being preached primarily to the disciples. We saw this in Luke chapter 6, verse 20. It says, "And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say." But we're reminding ourselves every time we come to this sermon of something very important. Words of instruction in Luke 6 to disciples are also words of invitation to the great crowd that's surrounding the group. I'd also like to add something to that statement, though. These words to the disciples that are words of invitation to the great multitude are also, at the same time, words of warning to the hypocrites. And what about the flow of this sermon? What have we seen so far? Well, in verses 20 through 26, our Lord is focused at the disciples' heart. And then in verses 27 to 38, he focuses their attention on the disciples' not heart, but the disciples' enemies and their heart towards their enemies. And then as we come to verses 39 to 45 this morning, he shifts the disciples' attention to their brothers, to their fellow disciples. Or I summarize the sermon this way in one sentence. A true disciple, one who's living out the heart that our Lord prescribes, a true disciple will draw enemies, but he doesn't have to be like his enemies in dealing with either his enemies or even in dealing with other disciples. That's my summary sentence of the sermon so far. And the key theme that I see here as we come to verses 39 to 45 is this. The key is this. The disciple of Jesus must always be growing in personal integrity. Very important theme. You say, well, how is Jesus going to unfold this in the next paragraph? What our Lord's going to do as a skilled teacher and preacher is he's going to take four pictures. He's going to talk about a blind person. He's going to talk about a student. He's going to talk about an eye. And he's going to talk about a treasury. He's going to use skillfully these illustrations, these four pictures, to teach us this morning three simple lessons about integrity. And it's not a difficult outline we're going to go through that he lays out here. He's going to give us, first of all, a parable, then a plan, and then proof. First of all, a parable about integrity. Look at verse 39. And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. Two powerful verses. A parable and then the explanation of the parable. You say, what's a parable? A parable is figurative talk. It's a lively illustration. It's from the toolbox of wisdom to deliver, listen, one primary main point. And our Lord in verse 40 gives that main point. Again, a pupil's not above his teacher. Everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. You say, what's going on here? What our Lord is doing here is he is giving us, through this parable, some very practical guidance when it comes to discipleship. You say, what is he saying to us? He's telling us basically three things in this parable. First of all, when it comes to the matter of your discipleship, first of all, choose wisely. Choose wisely. Again, go back to verse 39. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? See, what do you mean by choose wisely? I mean this. When you choose your main influencer, you also choose their journey. You don't bring one of your main influencers into your journey. So be careful who you hitch your trailer to, so to speak, as far as the primary influences in your life. A few weeks ago, my wife and I were invited to a get-together at one of your homes. I won't embarrass you, but the reason I won't embarrass you is because I want to say your name, but the games you had us play were greatly humbling, greatly humiliating, and I didn't win. But I can tell you this, that my partner for one of the games was Mark Weeks, right there. And here's what the game was, okay? We were in a piece of land, and And I had to blindfold myself, which, you know, you always cheat when you get to blindfold yourself. You leave a little gap here, you know, but you act like you can't see. It's totally a lie. But I blindfolded myself, and then I had to sit in a wheelbarrow. And I had to hold, I think it was a ball in my hand, and Mark Weeks had to drive the wheelbarrow. And he had to drive me towards, blindfolded, towards a cone, and I had to set the ball on the top of the cone. Well, we did that pretty well. That wasn't too difficult. Even I can do that. So we waited. I kept my hand low, touched the cone, put the ball on top. But that was the easy part. We're racing against another team doing this, and once the ball is on the cone, I could get out of the wheelbarrow, which was no small task. And then we had to tie our legs together and do a three-legged race back to the starting line to beat the other team. That doesn't always go well. Mark and I did fairly well. We got into step with each other. You tie your ankles together low. I remember that from Awana. Put your arm across his shoulder, and then you go. But I knew one thing. However ugly the second half of the race would get, wherever Mark's going, I'm going. Mark, I can't say, Mark, you go up there to the finish line. I'm going to get another donut over here. It's not working like that. Wherever Mark's going, I have no choice but to go there. Now, we didn't win that game, but Mark and I got closer, okay? Here's the point. The point is this. Choose your main influencer carefully, because when you choose your primary influencer, your primary discipler for your life, you are connecting yourself to their journey. And you don't want it to be someone who's blind, Jesus is saying in this parable. And the blindness in this parable is referring to error. Religious error, in particular, in this context. And it doesn't matter how sincere someone is, if they are believing incorrectly, sincerity doesn't clean up error. Error sends you on the wrong trajectory, and if you're being discipled by someone in error, you're going to go on their journey. There's no other way to look at it. Choose wisely. I find it interesting that there are common errors even in our day, right? Oh, we have the error of false teaching when it comes to religion still. It's very much alive and present, and I would say constant. But we also have the errors of popularity in our culture. We have the errors of being relevant in our culture. We have the error of making our life all about and only success as an error. We have even the error that knowledge is the answer to everything. So if I choose to have as my primary influencer someone who believes one of those errors, I'm going to end up on their journey. Do not take someone in your life who is given to an error, who is given to a different goal in life than the goal that God has for you, because you're not going to pull them towards God. They're going to pull you on their journey. You know, at around 4:30 today, I'm going to get on a plane, right, and go to Chicago. Just a little jump, and then a long trip from there to the Middle East. I don't want any of the pilots in my next 30 hours to be blind. I don't care how kind they are. I don't care how nice they are. I don't care how kind their mother is. I have no hard feelings towards blind people. I've had them in my family, my extended family, nothing like that, and you know me. But I don't want the pilot to be blind. Why? Because wherever he takes the plane, I'm going along. I have no choice. That's the kind of picture that Jesus is painting in verse 39. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? The idea here is that there's already one blind guy there, and it's the one that still needs to see. That's the disciple. A disciple shouldn't hook himself up to someone else who's blind. So choose wisely. Hey, I have a question for you. If we are to choose wisely who is to be our primary influencer in this life, one that has perfect understanding and wisdom and knowledge, one who never makes mistakes, one who knows the goal, one who's already in the future, that narrows the list down quite a bit, doesn't it? The best choice is Christ. Yeah, I'm speaking to Christians now. I'm speaking to professing Christians, but I'm also speaking to those of you who might know that you are not a Christian. I mean, you might be religious and you know a lot about the Bible, but it could be at this point on the inside, you're going like this. You're nodding your head because you've been duped. You have hooked yourself to an influencer in our culture or an influencer within a religious body. And you followed them long enough to know that on their journey, you're both blind. And it's been a lie. You know what I say to you? That can change today. Because Christ can open your eyes to see that you're lost if you stay going that direction. And that Christ is offering himself to you to rescue you from your sin and to hook your wagon to his, so to speak. To be his disciple. He sees perfectly. So choose wisely. But secondly, this parable teaches us to follow humbly. Follow humbly. So what do you mean? Look at the verses again. He spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? And then especially pay attention to verse 40. A pupil is not above his teacher. You see that? So you better aim high. Whoever you choose to have the main influence in your life as your teacher, as your mentor, as your discipler, aim high. Someone who is further in the journey than you are of this thing called the Christian life. And by the way, when you aim high, you're admitting the need that you have. If you merely want to be influenced by people that are right where you are in your journey as a Christian, or those who are below you or behind you, is a better way to put it, in their journey of a Christian, that doesn't challenge you at all. It doesn't humble you at all. But if you follow someone that you admire because of their integrity, that humbles you. Aim high, it admits your need. But also, another aspect of the humbling is this. It says, everyone after he has been fully trained. You see that word trained? That's a particular word, ketartizo, and it means to make something whole that is broken. It's the same word we see in Galatians 6:1 about restoring a brother who's in sin. And you know that in biblical times, this word was used to describe the fixing of a fishing net with it, that had a gaping hole in it. If that fishing net is not repaired, it's good for nothing. It's the same word used to mend a broken bone back in those days. If that broken leg is not mended, that leg is good for nothing. You know what? When you and I connect ourselves with an influencer, a discipler in our lives who's been at it longer and has more mileage and wisdom, if you will, and not only humbles us because we're aiming high, admitting our need, but we are also admitting this, which is humbling, that I need to be discipled or I too will be useless. It's very humbling to be discipled. So I have a question for you. If we're supposed to follow humbly, what's the best option? Who should be our primary influencer? The right answer, again, is Christ. And those who have followed him ahead of us in this journey. Choose wisely, follow humbly, but there's a third piece of advice here. Grow confidently. Grow confidently. Look at the last phrase of verse 40. You will be like your teacher. You will. Now, that's really good news. Or if you're answering this the wrong way, that's really bad news. You will be like the primary influencers in your life. No matter what your t-shirt says. Say, well, what's the best choice here? Again, the best choice is Christ. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul put it this way. Paul was very unashamed to say to the Corinthian believers, follow me as I follow Christ. Let's just keep this clear. Grow confidently, become like Christ by following Christ. You will talk like your teacher and you're going to walk like your teacher. Ultimately, that's even looking beyond mature Christians in your life, looking right at Christ himself. We're talking about your growth in Christ-likeness. I'm told that on the wall near the main entrance to the Alamo in San Antonio, Texas, is a portrait with the following inscription on the portrait, quote, James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It's placed here by the family so that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom, end quote. We can't see the original guy, so we have a picture of a guy that looked just like him. You know, people look around in our world today and they mock Jesus, they scoff at Jesus, they resist Jesus, they curse Jesus. They can't see him anymore because he's in heaven, but he's coming back. If you want to see him, you'll see him. But until then, they get to look at you. Because as you follow him humbly, you walk his walk and you talk his talk. Romans 8:29 says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. And Paul also says in Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus. Love that. I love that. So choose carefully, grow wisely, and follow humbly. Grow confidently and follow humbly. And by the way, spoiler alert, when we come to our next message to finish off this chapter, verses 46 through 49, this is exactly the point Jesus is going to drive home about the entire sermon. You say, well, I'm feeling the weight of the importance of being a disciple of Jesus, especially when I note how my heart's default it's set to run in the totally opposite direction of integrity. So I need a plan. So let's talk about the plan that our Lord gives to us here, a plan for integrity. Look at verse 41 and 42. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Are you seeing this, right? Did you just see what I just read? You've read that verse so many times that you're yawning. One commentator by the name of Garland says, this is almost a cartoon. Jesus has a sense of humor. He had something about camels too, Jesus did. Because in Luke 18:25, he's gonna, again, in cartoon-like language, talk about a camel going through the eye of a needle. And he's gonna say in Matthew 23:24 that you religious hypocrites strain at swallowing a gnat, but you swallow a camel whole. Jesus is talking in hyperbole. He's using humor here. This is amazing. So I'm going to do it again. Verse 41. Look at this. Picture it. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, hey, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. This is a crazy picture. I say that reverentially. Our Lord's driving the point home with a big, colorful picture. He's with this picture. Don't miss this. Giving you and giving me a plan for integrity, and this plan is straightforward. I mean, he may be using humor here to make his point, but he's not beating around the bush. See, what do you mean? What's the plan? Step one, just the word admit. What's the first step of this plan? Admit. Admit. Admit what? A couple of things. Number one, admit that it's easy to focus on other people's faults. Just admit it. It's almost sport. Just watch what you like to look at on social media. You're looking at the blessings in some people's lives, but maybe things you don't like in their lives. Admit it's easy to study other people's fault. It says here in verse 41, looking at a speck. This word look is a particular word in the Greek that means to focus on it, to single something out and focus on it. But it's a curious and even cautious focus. I mean, it's It's in the present too, which means it's constant. What? Why are you fixating on your brother's speck? You say, what's the speck? The speck is it's just a barely seen irritant in the eye. Our Lord would know all about specks in the eye. Remember what he grew up around? What his father's occupation was and what our Lord's occupation was before he went into his preaching ministry? He was a carpenter. He was around woodwork all the time. He knew what it was like to get a piece of wood from a much larger beam as it's being worked on. A piece of just a sliver come into your eye. And you know, it doesn't take very much irritant in your eye for your whole eye to go bloodshot and for your whole body to be focused on that one eye to get it cleared out. He says, why are you focusing on a speck in your brother's eye? It's interesting. It's sad, but true. It's morbid even on a spiritual note. But when you and I take as a sport to study other people, other brothers and sisters' faults and sins and struggles, you know what that amounts to? It amounts to great news for others. We point it out to other people. See what they do? It's no work for us to point out spots in other people's lives. And by the way, just merely spreading the news and pointing out a speck in someone's life humiliates them. Let's admit it. It's easy to study others' faults. Proverbs 16:27 says, a worthless man digs up evil, while his words are like scorching fire. But admit something else too. Admit it. Admit that it's easy to overlook your faults. We just got to admit that. It's easy to overlook your faults. He says at the end of verse 41, but you do not notice the log in your own eye. This word notice is a different Greek word than just look. It's a stronger word of focus and perception, and it too is in the present. Jesus is saying, man, you're fixating on a little thing in someone else's life that is indeed an irritant. Something needs to change there, but you need to change your focus and intensify it and make it constant on your life. He says, and do you not even see the log in your own eye? This is dakos. This is the word for plank or a beam of wood that could be so large it could be in a floor or a roof. He's saying, you're so concerned about something that needs to be dealt with in another person's life. But here you come walking up to them saying, let me help you with that. And you turn your head around and there's a big beam sticking out of your forehead. I mean, if it's a beam, it can't just be coming out of one eye. It's blocking the vision of both eyes. You're blind saying, let me help you. Now, there's a very important principle right here that if you don't get anything else today, you got to carry this one home so that whenever you read this passage again, you'll remember this principle. And here it is. A critical spirit is worse than the sin it criticizes. You get that? A critical spirit is worse than any sin that it criticizes. It's the trump card, and you're the one in the room that has the most work to do. G. Campbell Morgan put it this way, when men look for specks, the passion that makes them do so is a beam, more guilty in the sight of heaven than the speck for which they look. Or hear God on this. Romans 2:1, written to the Jews. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. Or Jesus says in Matthew 23:24, you blind guides who strain out a gnat, yet you swallow that camel. So admit, it's easy to focus on others' faults. Admit it's easy to overlook your faults, but admit one more thing that we get from this illustration. Admit that it's easy to fake concern. Admit that it's easy to fake concern. Four times in this passage, you have a word showing up now, your brother. We're not talking about the enemies now. This is brother to brother. And we even have one of those brothers in a quote where he says, "Brother, let me," verse 42, "let me take out the speck that is in your eye." That sounds sincere. That sounds sincere. It's interesting. I have friends in this church as well as in our previous ministry who on a regular basis have to actually get a shot in their eye. Maybe some of you, yeah. I got some more now. I got more friends. I don't know what that would be like. I'd kick the guy in the chest if he came at me with that. You can't stick that in my eye. I can't even touch my eye with my finger. So what's it going to look like if you're in the chair, it's time for you to get a shot in your eye again to preserve your eyesight, and the doctor turns around with that needle, and he comes towards you, and there's a giant log coming out of his head. What are you going to do? You're going to say, "Not today. No, I'll wait and have the receptionist do it next week." You know what? You and I would scream out at a doctor like that who's getting ready to put a needle in the most, one of the most sensitive parts of your exterior. And we would holler out to him, "Fake doctor!" Jesus focuses on those who are critical of others and don't realize their own sin. And he doesn't cry "fake doctor" to them. What does he cry out? The middle of verse 42, "You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." You want to know step two of this plan? Not only admit, but step two is repent. Remove the log out of your eye so that you can see clearly. Repent. You say repent of what? Repent of pride. You see, when you and I criticize others, we are elevating ourselves over them, aren't we? Warren Wiersbe says, "Nothing blinds like pride," and he's right. But don't just repent of pride, spiritual pride. Repent of hypocrisy, this word our Lord uses. Repent of the criticism that does not equal sincere concern and love. You got to do some self-surgery here. And if you're wise, you'll call in help, because it's your eye now that needs the surgery. You will need to call in others, maybe those that are your main influencers, those who are discipling you. You call them in, and you are desperately leaning on their eyes to get this log out. You're desperately dependent on their voices to speak truth to you. You're desperately leaning into their hands that are doing the surgery, which may cause pain initially. But you gotta get the log out. Repent. I had a friend that got his Bible signed by David Jeremiah years ago. And you know, guys, sometimes they sign their name and they put a verse down. And David Jeremiah put down the verse 1 Corinthians 11:31. And my friend thought it was a mistake, because everyone's supposed to write down 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Not David Jeremiah. He wrote 1 Corinthians 11:31. You know what this verse says? Listen, "If we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." Wow, there it is. What's the third step of this plan? One word. You have admit, you have repent, and then one more word. Help. Help. The end of verse 42. Once the log is out of your eye, look at this, "then you will see clearly to take the speck that is in your brother's eye." You see, once the log's out of your eye, once you repent of a critical spirit and a hypocrisy of setting yourself over others, you don't struggle like they do. Once you're free of that, guess what? For the first time, now you can see clearly. Now you have an eye for detail. Understand this, that by the time we get to the end of verse 42, the mission of rescue over the speck is still on. It's still on. But now the concern is real. You can help them with that issue that they're struggling with, that speck. You understand this. Some people read these words of Jesus and they say, "Yeah, well, that's messy. If I get involved in other people's lives, it's much easier to take pot shots. But as far as me coming in trying to help, That's messy because then I got to deal with my stuff. I don't want to deal with my stuff. So the answer is, I'm just going to disengage from other believers. I'll be nice. I'll sit with them. But I'm not going to let anyone get too close with me. I'm going to be a porcupine Christian. A lot of good points, but you can't get near me. And sadly, a lot of Christians, that's how they go from here to heaven, they think. But notice this. It's not an option. If you're going through the beam surgery, it's not an option for you to disengage and mind your own business. No, you still have to help them with that speck now. John Stott says, truth becomes hard if it is not softened by love, and love becomes soft if it is not strengthened by truth. You must still move towards them to help them. And let me just give you a little hint here. To not follow this plan of admit, repent, and help, to not follow that plan will guarantee, listen, no help for either you or them. Both of you walk away unchanged. And the sad thing is, we've gotten used to this. And we become speck and log tolerant as disciples of Jesus. You see, when it comes to integrity, our focus is everything. Our focus is not just on the moments and the one-on-one contacts, but the focus of integrity is on the long haul, the direction of the long haul of your life. Because, listen, that's what tells the truth, whether you're a true disciple or not. And that brings us to our Lord's third and final lesson. It's a short one. We call it the proof of integrity. Look at verse 43. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. Again, our Lord is using pictures to create this truth in our minds and our hearts. He uses two words or a picture of two different trees, a good tree and a bad tree, a good plant and a bad plant. And I think that you can summarize this teaching of this proof with two words. The first word is warning. It's a warning to disciples. It's subjective. It's a disciple evaluating their own claims. When I was real young, living and growing up in Warren, Michigan, my mom and I would go on trips to Bangor, Michigan in the fall because we had an aunt over there who had an apple orchard. I loved the apple orchard because I would get there, and as soon as I could, I'd break loose, get deep into the orchard, and I'd climb up into the trees. Apple trees are easy to climb, even for short guys. And I'd get up in the apple tree. It might be Golden Delicious. It might be a different type of an apple tree. I'd get up there as high as I could, hide away for hours, and eat apples till my belly blew open. Love apples. Love that. Never once did I say, well, I'm going to go for one more apple, and I reach out for my sixth apple since lunch and pull off a watermelon. Never happened. Never have I reached over to get a Golden Delicious and pull off a tomato. I always got apples. Why? Because I was in an apple tree. You see, the principle here is this. What is planted will sprout. If you plant apple trees, it'll sprout. It's going to give you apples eventually. It's a matter of time. I see this as a warning to disciples to evaluate their own lives. What's coming out of their lives? No matter what they profess, what's the fruit? No wonder the psalm writer prays in Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So warning, this is a subjective thing to the disciples. But there's another W word I'll give you, watching. And this is the watching of the disciples. This is objective. This is as I look into the lives of others to help them what's coming out. See, there's a lot of people that claim to be disciples of Christ. But once again, it's just a matter of time. Because merely claiming an identity, that's going to be tested by what comes out of your life. I had one commentator, Leon Morris, said on this passage, he says, Christians are so careful about legalism that everyone's afraid to talk about works anymore. He says, I'm not an advocate of legalism, but we shouldn't be afraid to talk about what comes out of our lives. Because if at the core, it's the gospel and we've been regenerated, there's going to be fruit consistent with that. But if we say we're saved and what's coming out is not consistent with that, we are deceived. Jesus said in Matthew 12:36, I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they will give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. I'm haunted by the parables in Matthew 13, especially that one about the wheat and the tare, two plants that in their the younger part of their life look the same. And Jesus gives these words in Matthew 13:30, explaining this. Allow both the wheat and the tares to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up. But gather the wheat into my barn. There's a sifting coming for those that proclaim they are part of the Church of Christ. There's a warning, and there's a watching. And look at how this ends, verse 45. The good man out of the good treasure, or this is literally the treasury, where I store things up. The good man out of the good treasury of his heart brings forth what is good. And the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And here's a summary of the whole thing. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. If it comes out your mouth, if it comes out your actions, it's only because it was in your heart first. And someone who's growing in integrity is going to say, I want proof in my life that I'm a disciple of Christ. And if what's coming out isn't consistent with that, there's got to be change. So we get to this point. We're almost finished with the sermon on the plain, but we're struck with this paragraph that the disciple of Jesus must always be growing in personal integrity. Kent Hughes, the man I mentioned at the beginning, writes these words, integrity characterizes the entire person, not just part of him. He is righteous and honest through and through. In the 1800s, a British theologian, Charles Bridges, says, is it not a solemn thought that the eye of God marks all our common dealings of life, either as an abomination or a delight? End quote. Sounds a lot like Job, doesn't it? Job 2:3, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil, listen to this, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause.